Let's turn to John chapter 3 together this morning. Let me tell you what we're talking about here in case you've forgotten. We're talking about regeneration, and we need to talk about John chapter 3 in this connection when we talk about regeneration. So let's turn to John chapter 3 here, and we're talking about basically with regeneration the new birth, and we're talking about man's spirit being made alive again by God's Spirit. Of course, the classic text on regeneration is found in John chapter 3. So I'd like to turn there and I'd like to read this passage to you. John chapter 3, and I'd like to begin reading in verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. For no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. Of course, Nicodemus was a very high, very influential man, a member of the Sanhedrin, and it would have been out of order for him as far as his being associated with Jesus to appear and talk to Jesus in the daytime. He would have been intimidated by the other members of the Sanhedrin, which was the Jewish Supreme Court. And so, being a religious man and wanting to know more about God, he sought some information from Jesus at night. And then in verse 3, Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Well, it's rather interesting, the abruptness of the statement of Christ here. Here comes this religious man, and this religious man is starting to ask questions of Jesus, and Jesus does not even really answer his question or really address that issue that Nicodemus brought up about the miracles and about the signs and so forth. Jesus simply told him, Nicodemus, if you want to understand what I have to say to you, you need to be born again. Because you're not going to understand anything I say to you unless you're born again. So Jesus cut through all the thickness of the matter and went right to the heart of it. And then down in verse 4, Nicodemus said unto him, How can a man be born again when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? He's thinking after natural terms. Jesus answered in verse 5, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto you, you must be born again. And then down in verse 8, he talks about the wind blowing, and wherever the wind blows, you can see the effect of it, but you can't necessarily describe how the wind works, and so is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Well, the word born here is used 8 times in this passage by Jesus, and Jesus was talking about a real experience. He was talking about the reality of the new birth, particularly now in verse 3 and verse 7. He talks about being born again in verse 3, and if you are not born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. And then down in verse 7, again, he says you must be born again. Well, let me say something about this word, born again. You'll notice it's 2 different words, and so it is in the original Greek as well. The first word, born, is the Greek word genao. Genao, and that's spelled G-E-N-N-A-O, and what it literally means is to beget or cause to be born. And it's actually used of men begetting other men, of course women now when I talk about men begetting men. But Matthew chapter 1, for example, uses it, and I want to show this to you. I want you to see the connection here that we're making. It says, for example, in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 2, Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judas. And all the way down through this chapter here, it's talking about this process of begetting. That is the word genao here. So basically, genao just simply means to be born. Now, Jesus is talking about it in a spiritual sense, of course. Now, the word again is the Greek word anothen. And that is spelled A-N-O-T-H-E-N, anothen. Now, literally, what anothen means is from above, rather than the idea of again. It means from above. Well, let me read some scriptures to you that show you how this word anothen is used. So the idea is that we need to be born from above. Now, of course, we are born again. We have a newly begotten spirit in us. The idea is that we are born from God. We are born from above. It is His Spirit that causes us to be born again. But let me read some scriptures with this word anothen in it. For example, Matthew chapter 27. And it says here in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 51. So we're just simply bringing out the point that the word anothen means from above. But chapter 27 verse 51 of Matthew. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And the earth did quake and the rocks rent. Well, there the word top is our Greek word anothen. And it doesn't have the idea that the veil was rent twice, but rather it has the idea the veil was rent starting at the top, going all the way down to the bottom. And so we are born, as it were, from the top or from above. Again, the word is used in James chapter 1 and verse 17. So I'd like to read that scripture with the same Greek word anothen. James chapter 1, verse 17. Just a couple scriptures here to illustrate what we're saying. It says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. And so the word above right here is our word anothen. So what this is saying then is that we need to be born from above, which is what happened when we gave our lives to Jesus. Now, what this shows is a new relationship to God as our Father. He is over us, He is above us, and He is on the throne. And so it brings out the dignity of the new birth because we are born children of the King. The Bible says that we are a chosen generation. We are a royal priesthood. You are born from above. You have royal blood flowing in you. And there's a certain dignity that we ought to, as it were, have in our life because we have God's nature within us. We are born from above. He has infused and imparted His very nature and His very disposition within us. Now let's turn to 1 John and let's look at this word ganao again. And this is the word ganao that I'd like to look at now, so I'm backing up just a little bit. But the word ganao is found in 1 John chapter 2, verse 29. And in fact, it's used several times here in 1 John, this idea of being born now. It says in 1 John 2, 29, if you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born ganao of Him. Then look down at chapter 3, verse 9. Whosoever is born of God does not commit sin. That has the idea, does not continue in sin. For his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. In other words, God's seed, we are born by the seed of the Word of God. God's seed remains in us, and once you're born again, you cannot continue in sin. It's against your nature. You have a new nature, and in fact, if you continue in sin, if you live exactly the same way after you claim to be born again that you lived before you were born again, then you're not born again. See, because there's got to be a change in your life. Not that there's not any problems in your life. Not that you won't stumble. Not that you won't have certain areas you haven't overcome in your life. But if your life is exactly the same before and after, well, then you're not born again. Because there's got to be that major change in your life. Well, then, turn over to chapter 4, verse 7. Chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. So as we're loving, that's an indication, see, that we have been born of the Lord. Well, then chapter 5, verse 1. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loveth Him that begat loveth Him also that is begotten of Him. Then down in verse 4, for whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Then down in verse 18 here. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. That has the idea that he does not continue in sin. But he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one touches him not. That is, the devil just can't do what he wants to do in your life. God will protect you and watch over you. Now, how are we born again? What is it that causes us to be born again? The Bible speaks of two things, two agents that are involved in the born-again experience. First of all, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit of God causes us to be born again. That's what Jesus talked about in John chapter 3 and verse 5. I won't read it to you, but remember Jesus said, "So is everyone that is born of the Spirit." We are spirit beings now. We are born of the Holy Spirit. And then I want to read to you Titus chapter 3, verse 5. So, first of all, John chapter 3, 5 through 6. And then when I turn over to Titus, and when I read chapter 3 and verse 5, here's what I read. Titus chapter 3, verse 5. "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost." Now, don't ask me to tell you what happened as far as the Holy Spirit causing us to be born again. I don't know. All I know is that somehow the Holy Spirit comes into our life and the Holy Spirit recreates your dead spirit so that you become a new creation in the Lord Jesus Christ. "And the old things passed away, and behold, all things become new." Now, the second agent that is used in the born-again experience is the Word of God. We are born of the Word of God. Two scriptures here. James chapter 1 and verse 18 brings out this thought, that we are born by the Word of God. James chapter 1, verse 18. It says, "Of His own will begat He us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures." So there it says we are begotten by the word of truth. And then over in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, the Apostle Peter says this. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. Says here, that we are born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. So the idea is that we hear the Word of God. Someone presents the Word of God to us. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And the Holy Spirit takes the Word of God, applies it to your life, and there's a miracle, a real, tangible miracle that occurs in your life, and all of a sudden you're different, and you're born again. Now you're different, you think differently, and your outlook on life is different. There's a new sensitivity to God in your life, and it is a real, living experience. I remember when I got born again, I could not believe it. I could not believe it. I was like this one day, and I mean, I was in sin. My mind was, messed up. I was astray from God. I didn't know the Lord. I didn't know the things of God. I was seeking for peace in my life. I was trying to find meaning. And I was wondering why I was even created. And then the next day, it seemed like I had the solution to all those problems. Now, I don't know of any physician anywhere in the world. I don't know of any psychiatrist. I don't know of anyone that can give you a pep talk or build you up. I don't know of anyone that can cause that type of change in that quickness and that type of speed. There's no one that I know of. It's just a night and day difference just like that. And since then, you see, God has constantly been feeding our spirits, causing us to grow more and more into the image and likeness of Jesus. Now, next, let's talk about the necessity for regeneration. Why do we need to be born again? Why do we need to be regenerated? Well, there are two reasons I'm going to mention, although, of course, I suppose there are more. First of all, you cannot enter the kingdom of God unless you are born again. There's no way you can enter the kingdom of God unless you have been born again. It's kind of like trying to tell a dog to be a human. It's impossible. He cannot do it. He cannot understand a human being. He cannot act like a human being. He cannot live his lifestyle like a human being. He doesn't go out and start up the car and drive to work and, show up. A dog can't do that. And unless he would have a change in his life, there's no way he could ever do that. Well, the same with man. Man, unless he becomes a spiritual being, cannot go into God's spiritual kingdom. He can't relate to it. There's no way he can enter into the kingdom of God. Jesus said this in John chapter 3. In fact, He said it three times in John chapter 3, and in verse 3, and in verse 5, and in verse 7. Jesus said, "You must be born again. You cannot see the kingdom of God unless you are born again." John chapter 3, verse 3, and verse 5, and verse 7. Oh, you can be religious. You can study your catechism. I did that. I went to church. I was baptized. I mean, I grew up as a devout Lutheran, and then we were raised rigorously, and I went through my catechism classes and everything. Still didn't know God. We memorized scriptures, and most of the people in our church, they were sincere people, I think, for the most part. I would give them the benefit of the doubt. But most of our church, we were not born again. I don't know if our minister was born again. And there was no one that I knew in that church that talked to me personally that introduced me to the kingdom of God. And so here we are, all sitting in this church, and most of us were not really born again. I mean, most of us did not know the things of God. And then also Galatians chapter 6 and verse 15. Galatians chapter 6, verse 15. Now what this means is that all men are either in Adam or in Christ. Every single individual is either in Adam or in Christ. Now, through our connection with Adam, we inherit, of course, the fallen nature or the tendency to sin. And it's only through our union with Christ that we receive the grace of God and the free gift of eternal life. So really, you can look at all men and you can put them in two categories. And here's what it looks like. All men are either in, first of all, in Adam. And what do we find in Adam? Well, I'll read you some scriptures. Here's what we find in Adam. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, we find sin in Adam. In Romans 5:12, all men become sinners because of the tendency that they inherit from Adam. And you don't have to teach a child to sin. You don't have to teach human beings to sin. It's their nature. They do it by nature, I should say. Not that they're necessarily born a sinner, we're not saying that, but we're saying that they are born with a propensity towards sin. And as they grow up, they're not very old before they're sinning. They're disobeying their parents, even the best children. They disobey their parents, and they start sinning from an early age, and eventually they grow up, and therefore they are labeled a sinner. Now also in Romans chapter 5 and verse 16, what is there in Adam? Condemnation, therefore. And by condemnation, we mean judgment. God must judge sin. And then what is there in Adam? Well, in chapter 6 and verse 23, there is death. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So in other words, if a man is only in Adam, then what he experiences is sin, condemnation and judgment, and death. And by death, I don't mean just physical death. I mean spiritual and eternal death, which culminates in the lake of fire. And so, therefore, if you're only in Adam, that's all you have to look forward to. You don't have anything else to look forward to. And it doesn't matter if you wear a cross around your neck or if you call yourself a Christian or what. If you're not born again, that is who you are. You're in Adam. Now, what is there in Christ? Well, of course, in order to get to Christ and be in Christ, you must be born again. But in Christ, first of course, we've talked about these things before, but there is 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. There is righteousness versus the sin, see? Righteousness in 2 Corinthians 5:21. What is there in Christ? In Romans chapter 4 and verse 26, there is justification. Romans 4:25. And what does that lead to? That leads to eternal life. In 1 John chapter 5 and verse 11. 1 John 5:11, life. So in Jesus, the pathway is righteousness, justification, and eternal life. See? So that's why we need to be born again. That's reason number one. That's the bottom line. We must be regenerated before we can enter into the kingdom of God and be in Christ and be removed from Adam. Now, there is another reason why we must be born again, and that's this. You see, man finds himself with his fallen nature, with his propensity towards sin. Man is a champion of sin. I mean, we could all sign up for the Olympics and every one of us would get a gold medal because we're masters at sin. That is outside of the new birth. And so therefore, man, unless he is born again, cannot keep the law of God. He cannot keep the righteousness of God. As long as man has an old nature, he cannot keep the righteousness of God. So therefore, you must become born again. You must be given a new nature and a new spirit so that you can now keep the laws of God. Because in the old life, in the old man, with the old way of thinking and everything, we were not keeping the laws of God as far as really keeping them in our heart, as far as really being pleasing before God in the righteousness and the motives of our heart. And so therefore, we must be born again to receive a new nature. And this is why you can only reform people so far on the outside. Let's say you can take people in prison and so forth. You can reform them. You can threaten them. You can punish them. You can beat them with rods of chastisement. You can do what you can do to keep them from sinning. And you know what happens? They get out of prison and they sin again, don't they? Because they're reformed outwardly, but they're not regenerated inside. There's no change that changes them, that enables them to then become the type of person that they want to become. And so therefore, God knew in the Old Testament these people cannot keep my laws because they don't have a new nature. They have the old nature, which has a propensity towards sin. And so therefore, God has quickened our spirits. God has regenerated us. And therefore, as we walk in the Spirit, we actually fulfill the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. And so we're able to enter into a place of spiritual awareness and communion with God. And that is a blessed, blessed experience, because the new birth then opens up the pathway for a life of righteousness in which we can live righteously before God. Now, also what the Bible talks about is that the new birth was not available in Old Testament times. If you live back in the Old Testament, God was saying, thou shalt not do this, thou shalt not do that, thou shalt not do this, thou shalt not do that, thou shalt not do this, thou shalt not do that, thou shalt not do this, thou shalt not do that, and that's what they lived by. Thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. And it was hard to live for God under that Old Testament economy. Now, I'm not saying that God was cruel in the way that he operated with his people as far as Israel. The law was good. There was nothing wrong with the law. The Bible says that the law is righteous, the law is holy. So it wasn't God's fault in giving man the law. But man was not able to keep the laws of God. God said, thou shalt not covet. Man found himself constantly coveting. God said, thou shalt not steal, and all of a sudden man found himself just with a desire to steal. And God said, thou shalt not bear false witness, and all of a sudden man found himself struggling with this desire now to lie against God, and so on and so forth. Now, you see, this, along with the baptism of the Holy Spirit, I'm talking about the new birth now, along with the baptism of the Holy Spirit is the key aspect of the new covenant that is better than the old covenant. Because now we have a born-again nature, and on top of that, God's filled us with His Spirit, so we now have the power to keep God's law. Now, we don't just keep it outwardly, we keep it in our hearts now. That at least we're able to through the power of God's Spirit. It says in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 19, Hebrews 7:19, we have got a better hope, and we've got a better testament. Testament means covenant. We now have much better hope than any of the Old Testament saints had. We've got a much better testament because of the relationship that we have with God. It says over in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 6, in Hebrews 8, 6, we've got a better covenant established on better promises. I'll tell you what it was like in the Old Covenant if you were living during that time. It was like taking someone that had leprosy, and his flesh was literally being consumed off of his body. He was riddled with sin. Everywhere he looked, he could see nothing but unrighteousness. And it was like taking a Band-Aid and putting it on that person and saying, there, go your way and be whole. You know, don't have leprosy anymore. He walks away with a bandage on him. And there's no way that his life can be changed. There was no way that he could be what God wanted him to be. And so, of course, we're not saying that they were not saved. They were saved through their faith. God did not expect as much of them as He does of us. And as long as they were trusting in the sacrifices, as long as they had faith in God, they were saved. The Bible tells us very clearly they died in faith. So we're not saying that they were lost. Jesus said that many in the last days shall come from the east and the west and the north and the south and sit down with who? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of God. So they were saved. And God knew that that's all they could do for that time. But that was not God's best plan for man. And so we're living during a much, much better time. I'll tell you, I wouldn't want to live under the Old Testament covenant. No way. Much better to live in the New Covenant. Let's move on. Let's talk about the last concept connected here with salvation, and that is the idea of conversion. We often use the term and we say, are you converted? Have you been changed? Are you converted? There are two Greek words that are used for conversion. Really, they are related to each other. The first word is strepho. Strepho, that's spelled S-T-R-E-P-H, long O. And it means to turn. To turn. So really, conversion is really not that mysterious of a term. Really, all it means is to turn. So it has the idea that, again, kind of like the idea of repentance. Conversion is where you were going your own way in your own life, and then all of a sudden you turned and you started going God's way. And there was a major change in your life. Now you're walking towards God. You've turned around and you're facing God. That's what conversion is. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 3, here's what it says. In the book of Matthew, chapter 18, verse 3, Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them and said, Verily I say unto you, except you be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Well, that idea of converted there has the idea of turning around and walking into the kingdom of God. You see, all men in their sin have turned around and they're walking away from the kingdom of God. And now we've got to turn around, be converted, and walk back into the kingdom of God. Well, let's turn over to another scripture now. And let's look at a second Greek word that's used that's translated as conversion. This is the Greek word epistrepho, which is basically the same term, only it's intensified now. And that's spelled E-P-I-S-T-R-E-P-H, long O. And what this means is to turn about. Not just to turn now, but to turn about or turn towards. So it's just a stronger form here. It's that bottom word, epistrepho, to turn about. Well, let's read, first of all, Matthew chapter 13, and let me read you verse 15. It says in Matthew 13, 15, For this people's heart is waxed gross. That means their heart is not open to the gospel. And their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and should understand with their heart and should be converted and I should heal them. But Jesus said, Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. Well, that really is a strong indictment against the nation of Israel. There were evidently many souls that Christ ministered to, they didn't want to hear. They didn't want to open up their heart to Jesus because they were afraid that Jesus would convert them. They were afraid that Jesus would heal them, which is exactly what he was going to do. That's what he came to do. And so they wouldn't listen. They closed their heart off to Jesus. But anyway, Jesus used this word, converted. And then when he goes on in verse 16, he implies that the disciples were in the process of being converted. Their eyes were seeing. Their ears were hearing. And so they were turning about and facing the kingdom of God. Jesus said to Peter in Luke chapter 22 and verse 32, he said, Peter, when you are converted, go and strengthen your brethren. In Luke chapter 22 and verse 32. And then it says over in Acts chapter 3 and verse 19. All these use that word epistrepho. But over in Acts chapter 3 and verse 19. Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. So it has the idea of you repent, and so you change your mind, and then you change your life, and you turn around and you face the kingdom of God. And then also in Acts chapter 11 and verse 21, here we read another scripture that uses this term, converted. Acts chapter 11, verse 21. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. That word turned is our word epistrepho. It means they were converted. They turned from their sins, they turned from their false gods, and they turned unto the Lord, and they believed. And also then in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, it also uses this word epistrepho. It's translated turn there. It talks about the Thessalonians that turned from their dead idols to serve the living God. That's 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. And you know, the Lord has set it up so that it's easy to turn onto God. It's not hard to be born again. It's not hard to turn your life over onto the Lord. I remember growing up, we spent a great deal of time canoeing. And for a lot of my life, I lived in northern Minnesota, and there's all these different lakes that we would canoe in. I remember canoeing down all these rivers. And I remember the difference of canoeing up a river and canoeing down a river. There's a big difference. And it's like the person that is not born again, they're trying to canoe up the river. And they're struggling their whole life. They're never content. They've never found the real meaning in life. They're canoeing up the river. They're sweating. They're working. They're striving. And it seems like all the forces of life are working against them. Everything is flowing against them. Everything is trying to turn their canoe around. They keep on trying to figure out, why doesn't everything just flow for me? And you know, you can take even the person that seems like they've got it made, they're successful, they have their job, they've got money, they've got a nice house and everything, and even they, if they're not born again, they're struggling inside. They're trying to go up against the river. But if they'll just turn around and flow with the river and turn about, God will then carry them right into the kingdom of God. Much easier to work with God than to work against God. Now, the last point we need to talk about, what are the results of regeneration? What are the results of regeneration? What happens to us? One thing that happens to us, we become a new creation in Jesus, which is every bit as real as this present creation that we're now living in. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. You know the scripture, I assume. It says here in 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." Now, my friend, that is who you are according to the Word of God. That's what the Bible says about you. You are a new creation, and everything that related to the old creation, everything that related to the old Adam, that's passed away. You say, well, it doesn't seem like it's all passed away in my life. Well, this is why the Bible says we are to crucify the old man. The old man is legally dead. The old man is legally passed away. But there are times when he tries to dig his way out of the coffin. There's times when he tries to dig his way out of the grave. We need to throw some more dirt on him. We need to make sure he's buried. We need to, as it were, gag him and tie his hands and leave him. In fact, turn him over so when he digs, he'll dig down deeper rather than digging out of the grave. But the old man will try to kick around every now and then. Legally, you're dead. Legally, you are free from that old man. And we are new creations in Jesus. And the Bible says this again in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, that we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. We are that new creation in Jesus. And this is why God can do the amazing thing. I've heard so many incredible testimonies. I read a testimony not too long ago that was just so amazing to me. It was this person that was involved in every kind of sin and vice and licentiousness that you can imagine, and then some. They lived on the streets in New York. They were involved in everything. In fact, it got so bad that this person and some others would go around and they would steal and they would rob and they would mug people in the alleys, and they would steal everything that they could from the person, and they would cut them and they would drink the person's blood. And that is pretty bad. That is pretty bad. When someone gets that, you know what the Lord did? The Lord caused that person to get saved, to be born again. They're now a minister of the gospel. Now, the only way you can describe that is a new creation in Jesus. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. It's the only way you can describe that. You cannot define it any other way. Well, then, there is another thing that happens to us. We now overcome temptation. We overcome temptation. We practice righteousness. Oh, I know that we still have a couple quirks in us. I know that we still have weaknesses. But basically, my friend, your life is now, or at least it should be, and I'm assuming that all of us here are walking with the Lord in fervency of heart now, but our lives are ones of practicing righteousness now. It says in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 9, in fact, I think I really read that, but I think I'll read it again here. 1 John chapter 3, verse 9. "Whosoever is born of God does not commit sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God." Now, of course, this has got to be qualified. It's a little bit mistranslated here. When it says he cannot sin, that obviously is not true. Because earlier on in the book, he just said, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And if we sin and confess our sin, God's faithful and just to forgive us our sin. So he cannot be saying absolutely that we cannot sin. What he's saying is that you cannot continue in sin. If you're born again, God will not allow you to continue in sin. And if you keep on continuing in sin, then you start backsliding. You start apostatizing from God. But when you're born again, your nature is such that you don't want to sin any longer. When you do sin, it grieves you. That's why you battle with condemnation. See, the very fact that you battle with condemnation, that shows that you've got a righteous spirit and you want to now do that which is right before God. And the fact that you fail, that's displeasing to you. See? And so we therefore battle with these areas of things like condemnation. And so there is a new change in us, and we're actually able to overcome temptation. And this is also found in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4. And 1 John chapter 5, verse 18. 1 John chapter 5, verse 4, and 1 John chapter 5, verse 18. I remember the time when George Whitefield was preaching. What a preacher he was. And he was preaching in America, and there was a drunken man that came up to him and said, "You know me, Mr. Whitefield." And Mr. Whitefield said, "I don't even recognize you." And this man said, "Well, you must know me. I was converted in one of your campaigns." And this man was staggering all over and slobbering and was drunken. And he said, "I'm one of your converts, Mr. Whitefield." And Whitefield said, "You must be one of mine. You're certainly not one of the Lord's, or you'd never be living that way." And so, see, it was not evident in his life that there was a major change standing there drunk. Now also, another thing that happens to us, we become heirs of eternal life. We become heirs of eternal life. And God imparts to us the hope of eternal life. And this is found in Romans chapter 8 and verse 16. In Romans 8, 16, "The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together." And I'll tell you something, we ought to feel just like that convict that sits on death row, that's headed for the electric chair, and all of a sudden he gets a stay of execution from the governor. And the feeling that he must experience when he gets that, see, and when it tells him you're no longer headed for death row, you're no longer headed for the electric chair, you can now go free. Well, every single one of us, we were on death row. And all of a sudden, the great governor of heaven, as it were, sent us this document telling us that we now have been ransomed and we now have eternal life. And praise God, that doom, as it were, has been rolled back for us. Now, the Bible also says about us... Oh, on that one, that's Romans chapter 8, and then also verses 16 through 17. We become new men. We have a new man when we are born again, and thank God for that as well. And the Bible talks about this new man in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 24. Let me read this about the new man to you. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 24 here. Here's what we read. Okay, the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, and verse 24 here. It says, "And that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness." Now notice something. He is talking to born-again Christians, the Ephesian Christians. He is telling them to put on the new man. And so this is something that we need to do. Now we're already, as it were, the new man in Jesus. But what he's saying is, let that righteous nature, let that be the dominating force in your life. Don't yield to the old man. He says over in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 10 about this new man. Colossians 3:10 talks about, well, starting in verse 9, he says, "Lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him." And if you look up in the preceding context, he talks about putting off all these different vices and talks about mortifying your members which are upon the earth and fornication and uncleanness and lasciviousness, putting all those things off. Now again, see, he's writing to Christians telling them, don't have anything to do with the old, but only put on the new man. Now also what we find is that we experience union with Christ. Experience marvelous union with Jesus, in which there was one, at one time before we were born again, no union, but now there is union with Christ. In fact, the Bible tells us that we are in Christ. We are in Him. Now, that's independent of your feelings. If you're a born again child of God, you are in Christ. Whether you call yourself a Baptist or a Lutheran or whatever, if you're born again, you are in Christ. Many, many times Paul brings out that idea. For example, Romans 8:1 is one good scripture here, that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:1. And therefore, the Bible says that Jesus lives in us. Galatians 2:20, Paul said this. He said, "I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God." Galatians 2:20. And you know, I believe we can claim that every single day of our life. We can get up, we can say, "Jesus lives in me. I will live my life. Jesus lives in me. I might have problems. I might have a need here. I might have a lack here. But Christ lives in me, and I am crucified, the old man, and I have risen to walk in newness of life." And not only that, but we also become part of the body of Christ. We experience union with Christ, and we are in Christ, and Christ lives us, and we therefore also become part of His body. And this is brought out in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and in verse 27. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 27. Now also what we experience new attitudes in our life. This is the last thing I want to mention. New attitudes in our life. Let me mention some of them to you. First of all, we have a love for the brethren. I have a love for my brother Tom here. He may differ with me on some points, but listen, I love him just as much as I love anyone else. I love this brother here. There's no reason to not love someone because they differ with me. And there's a love for the brethren. 1 John chapter 5, verse 1, it says that whosoever is born of God loves those who are begotten of God. 1 John chapter 5, verse 1. You know, I just love God's people. I don't care where I go. If they are a person of God, if they're a child of God, I don't care what color their skin is. I don't care what church they go to. Now, I might feel like they ought to get out of that church. If they're in the Roman Catholic Church, I would advise them to leave. Amen. But still, I still love them. I still love them. Even if they decide to stay in that church, I still love them. And I separate my theology from the person. I don't love them because they believe like I do. I love them because they're a child of God. And that's a love that God wants to put within our hearts. I think of Adoniram Judson, the great missionary to Burma. And he was one of the early missionaries to Burma. This happened a long time ago. He burned with a desire to preach the gospel, but he had not yet learned the language. And so he was one of the first missionaries there to Burma. And he showed up at Burma, did not know the language, was trying to learn the language, and he had such a love in him that the first thing he did, he came up to a Burmese person, and he gave them a big hug and just embraced them. That's all he knew to do. Couldn't communicate to them, couldn't tell them anything. And the person went home and said, "An angel of love has hugged me." Went home and told his family, "An angel of love." And then later on, he was preaching the gospel, and the living Christ was so radiant in his counsel, that the Burmese called him Mr. Glory Face. That's what they call him. They said, "Here comes Mr. Glory Face." And that's the only way they could describe him. He was filled with that love of God, and the people could sense it, and that love was being expressed, even though he could not verbally communicate to them, see? Well, then also there's a love for God. There's a love for God. Don't let the devil tell you that you don't love God. I know that you do love God. You wouldn't be here this morning if you didn't love God. You wouldn't be reading the Word. You wouldn't be studying the Word that convicts you and challenges you. You wouldn't come to church. If you didn't love God, you wouldn't be doing any of those things. There is a love for God deep within your heart. Now, the thing is that there are still certain things that grieve our hearts, and the devil uses those things, and he says, "Now, if you really love God, you wouldn't be doing this, and you wouldn't be doing it. If you really love God." And it is true, the more we love God, the more we desire to keep His commandments. And with that, I would not quarrel. But I believe that many, many of God's people have listened to that lie that they do not love God, and they've accepted it, and they spout it, and they go around saying, "I don't love God, I don't love God," and then they therefore live, and you measure up to your confession, as it were. But in 1 John chapter 4, verse 19, "We love Him because He first loved us," the Bible says. Notice John is writing to his readers now, and he says, "We," and he's including all of them, "we love God." We love God. And then in chapter 5 and verse 2, "By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep His commandments." So it is true that that love does need to come forth in a tangible way. But you know, I've talked to so many people, and as I looked at their life, all I could see was a beautiful saint. All I could see was someone that was striving for God. All I could see is someone that was emanating Jesus. And they'll sit there and they'll say, "I just don't love God." Well, I know where that's come from. They've accepted a life right directly from the devil himself. Now, another new attitude that has been put within us is a love for God's Word. We need to let this love grow and grow and grow until God's Word becomes everything to us. There is a love for God's Word. David brought out this love for the Word in Psalm chapter 119, verse 97. I'll talk more about this later on. Psalm chapter 119, verse 97. David talked about, oh, how he loved God's law all day long. He talked about, "It's my meditation in the daytime, it's my meditation in the nighttime." A love for God's Word. And then when you stop and think about what David had to meditate on, He had like Genesis, you know, he had the book of Leviticus to meditate on and Deuteronomy to meditate on and, you know, Numbers to meditate on. A lot of good things to meditate on there, but he didn't have Ephesians. He didn't have 1 Corinthians chapter 13. He didn't have 1 John to meditate on. He didn't have the Sermon on the Mount to meditate on. And yet he's saying, oh, I love your law all the day long. It's my constant meditation. Goodness, we ought to really be lovers of God's Word. And then finally, there's a love for lost souls. There's a desire, there's a concern for lost souls that is part of this new nature. Paul put it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14. He said, oh, the love of Christ constrains me. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. He said, woe unto me if I preach not the gospel. He was obligated before God to preach the gospel. But by the same token, there was a love that emanated from him. And I am so convinced that this is the salient point for the ministry. You can have all the words you want. You can have all the theology you want. And if you don't have love, then the people will not receive what you're saying. And yet you can have great love. And yet if you do not fully know all the Bible, they'll receive a fair amount from you. Now, the best thing is to have a lot of the Word and a lot of love. That's the best thing right there. But if I had to take my pick, and if you could make me just a cold, sterile theologian, forget it. Forget it. Where I could not relate to the people and I did not have a love for the people, forget it. Because I know that they would not receive from me. I know that they couldn't receive from me. Because you might as well plug in a tape recorder or something and make that the pastor. Rather than just have someone that just stands there and does not have the love of God for souls. And so the love of God is very, very important. Henry Martin, the great missionary to India, once said, let me never fancy I have zeal till my heart overflows with love for every man living. And oh, I'd like to make that the very motive of my life. Never let me fancy that I'm a zealous soul winner for Christ and that I'm out doing all of God's bidding until I have a love for every single human being. Until I can look at people and I can look beyond their shortcomings, I can look at them and I can look beyond all their things that I find ugly, and I can look beyond all that and I can still love them. And I'll tell you, that's the type of love also that God's going to bring us into, where we can look at a sinner that is vile. We can look at a sinner that has done everything wrong. We can look at someone that is despicable in the eyes of God. And we can look and we can see their true heart, what they could be in Jesus. And we can love them. And we can accept them unconditionally, as it were. Well, okay, I'll have to let you go with that. Okay. Last one is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. Yeah.